Back with you again this evening. Thank you so much for coming. First passage I want us to look at tonight is in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus is asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? In verse 3. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus, in answering this question, goes back to the beginning when God instituted marriage. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And then they ask the question, and Jesus' conclusions are drawn from what the Lord established at the beginning. And then they question Jesus about this in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now notice Jesus' response in verses 8 and 9. But he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus' response to their question concerning Moses, he says, but from the beginning it was not so, that Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. What is Jesus doing here? In dealing with marriage as it relates to his covenant, his law, the law of Christ, he goes back to the beginning of what God instituted and saying, this is what it's going to be like. This is the way it is. And in order for us then to follow the instructions of our Lord, we must follow what God established at the beginning under the covenant of Jesus Christ. Now, the point I want to make is God's will for marriage was in the beginning what God wanted it to be, but man departed from that standard. Jesus is calling them back to what God established in the beginning. The point I want to make this evening is, in the New Testament, we read of the New Testament church as it was in the beginning. We learn what God wanted the church to be always, but man has departed from that standard. We need to call people back to what God established in the beginning. The title of the lesson this evening is, From the Beginning, It Was Not So. There are many things that people teach, those who claim to be Christians, that we do not find in Scripture. And what we're trying to do is to try to bring people back to what the Lord established at the beginning. And I just want to look at a few of the things of the departures from the truth, from what God established, and try to look at what God has said in His Word, to look at what God has said in His Word and encourage us to go back to what God established in the beginning and to tell this to others, to lead others that which God established in the beginning. First of all, denominations were not a part of the original pattern. Today, denominations are on every hand, but I suggest to you, from the beginning, it was not so. The Bible teaches that there is only one church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus only built one church. The singular form of the word church there in that passage, I think, is significant. Upon this rock I will build my church. And that's what he came to build. I don't have these scriptures up on the screen. I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles as we look at these passages. Also, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there is one body. Ephesians 4, verse 4, what is the body? Back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And he that is God the Father put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the church is the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, Paul says there is one body, meaning that there is only one church. And this one church is to be united. The Lord intended for those who are a part of his church, that saved body of people, that they are to be one. And that's what he prayed for in John 17. We're not going to turn to read that. But you remember the night before he was crucified, he prayed to the Father for the apostles. But he says not only for them, but for all those who believe, will believe in them through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The Lord wants us to be one. And back in Ephesians chapter 4 again, the reason that he mentioned that there's only one body is that this is a fact that must be well established in our mind if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If that's going to take place, one thing we need to do is recognize these unifying facts. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so just as there is only one God, there's only one Lord, there's only one Spirit, there's only one hope, there's only one faith, there is only one body. There's only one church. We need to recognize that and all strive to be united within that one body. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, he says, "Let there be no divisions among you." Matter of fact, he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together and in the same mind and in the same judgment." What are the point we're making here? Many today may think it is a good thing that we have many different churches to choose from, but we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. There was only one church, and the Lord wanted that one church. All who believe in Him strive to be united in Him, to believe in the one God, follow the one Lord, heed the one Spirit, practice the one baptism, hold to the one faith, have the one hope, and be united within that one body. And that's what we must strive today. There's been a departure from what God established. And our purpose today as the Lord's church is to do all that we can to bring people back to that oneness that the Lord instituted in the beginning. But the only way that we can do that is by going back to the faith, the one faith. And that is the Scriptures, God's Word, and make sure that we are speaking where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent, that all things that we do is in the name of the Lord, that we're doing those things that are according to His teachings, we're abiding in His doctrine. And when we do that, then we can be one in that one body. Let's look at another departure from the truth, from what God established in the beginning, and that is justification by faith only. Many denominational groups today that claim to be Christians teach salvation, justification by faith alone. But I suggest to you that that was not a part of the original pattern. That's not what we read in Scripture. James, in James chapter 2, talks about faith. And I think it's important for us to note here in James chapter 2 that he's talking about the faith by which we are saved. Look at verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, I want you to notice that last question. Can faith save him? He's talking about a faith by which we are saved. Now, there are those who will say, yeah, James is talking about faith, but he's talking about the faith of the one who's already been saved, the one that has already become a Christian. And yes, we need to make sure we are obeying the Lord, but it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. We already saved when we once believed, and now we are to act on that faith. But the action of our faith, that is, our obedience, doesn't have anything to do with the salvation. Well, James here is saying, he's talking about a faith by which we are saved. Yes, he is writing to Christians, but he's writing to them about a faith that they had when they first became a Christian, and which they are now continued to have as Christians, and that is a faith with works. But that is a faith by which we're saved. The point he's making here is, can faith save him? That is, can faith without works save a man? And the answer, of course, is in the question itself, is no, faith cannot save one if it is without works. Because he goes on to say, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice, let's go down to verse 23, or verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Notice the word justified. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice he's talking about the faith by which one is justified. The word justified means to be free from the guilt of sin. How can we be free from the guilt of sin? It's by faith. What kind of faith? It's the faith that James is talking about here in this passage. And it's the faith with works. Abraham was justified by works, by faith with works. And in that passage in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is fulfilled, where it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What kind of faith? That's the faith that James is describing here, the faith with works, the faith with obedience. By the way, I mentioned this morning that in the book of Romans, those who believe salvation by faith alone use the book of Romans to justify salvation by faith alone. And the book of Romans does teach that we're justified by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. Faith in Christ, and it's not by works of law. Look with me in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4. What kind of works is Paul talking about in the book of Romans? Beginning with verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now here, Paul is saying that Abraham was not justified by works. And he quotes the same passage that James quotes in Genesis, in James chapter 2. Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, proving that he was not justified by works, but by faith. Now James says that he was justified by works and not by faith alone. Now some think that there's a contradiction between what Paul is saying in Romans 4 and what James is saying in James chapter 2. There's no contradiction here because the Bible does not contradict itself. They're talking about two different kinds of works. We know they're talking about the same faith because they quote the same passage. They make reference to the same example, the example of Abraham, Abraham's faith. And they quote the same passage, Genesis 15 verse 6. It's So they're talking about the same faith, but they're talking about two different kinds of works. What kind of works is Paul talking about in Romans? Let's read on in Romans 4. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now when Paul says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He's talking about works whereby if a person is justified by those works, he has earned his righteousness. Because he says there, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, he earned it. God then owes him justification. That's the kind of works he's talking about here in Romans 4, 3 and 4, that we're not justified by. The only way a person could be justified by works of merit, by works whereby he earns his righteousness, is if he never transgressed the law. Look in chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and in verse 5, where Paul says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. How are you going to be righteous or justified under law? He quotes from Leviticus 18, verse 5, where it says, the man who does them shall live by them. That's how you are justified by law. Because you obey it perfectly. And when you do that, then your justification, your righteousness is not by grace, but it is by debt. You've earned your righteousness. No one can be justified by works of law. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have transgressed the law of God. That's the reason no one can be justified by works of law. That's what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. Abraham was not justified by works of law. If it would be, he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, Abraham could boast because he earned his righteousness. No one can be justified by works, according to Romans 4. That's works of law, works of merit. Well, what is the works that James is talking about? In James chapter 2, he's talking about the demonstration of one's faith in obedience to God's commands. When God commands you to do something, then you do that. And that's what, if a person has saving faith, faith by which he's justified, he's going to do whatever God commands him to do. Now, there are times he transgresses. And what does God tell him to do to be forgiven? Well, for the one who's not a Christian, he's told to repent, believe in Jesus, repent of his sins, confess his faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of his sins. What will a person who has the faith of Abraham do? He'll obey that. He'll believe. He'll not just believe, but he'll repent of his sins. He'll confess his faith. He'll be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of his sins. Just like Abraham, when God told Abraham to take his son to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering, then Abraham would. He did that. That was a work that Abraham did, which was a manifestation of the faith that he had. That's the reason it could be said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, because he had that kind of faith. And so that's what James is teaching us. If we're going to have saving faith like Abraham, it's going to be a faith that's going to show itself, demonstrate itself in our obedience to the commands of the Lord. Faith without works is dead, you see, in James 2 and verse 20. Faith unto the saving of the soul is an obedient faith. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 39, the very last verse of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer says, but we are not of those who draw back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, or those who have faith unto the saving of the soul. What kind of faith is that? He answers that question in chapter 11. He defines what faith is, and then he says, he gives us examples of those who had that kind of faith. It's the faith that Abel had, the faith that Enoch had, it's the faith that Noah had, it's the faith that Abraham had, and in every situation, it was a faith that led someone Whatever God commanded them to do, they did that. Abel offered unto God that sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Noah, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He did what God said. Abraham, when he was called to leave his country, he obeyed, it says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. The point is that the faith that saves, faith that is under the saving of the soul, is the faith that will obey. And so the Bible teaches us that saving faith is an obedient faith. And this idea of justification by faith alone, faith only, is not taught. It was not taught in the beginning. We know that repentance and baptism are to be obeyed in order to be saved. And so the point we're making is, many today teach that baptism is not essential to salvation because one is saved by faith alone, but we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. Let's look at another. Sprinkling or pouring for baptism is not a part of the original pattern. There are people today who will practice sprinkling and pouring of water upon an individual and call it baptism. But that's not what was established in the beginning. Baptism in the name of Jesus is a burial in water. You remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter went to Cornelius' house, and he preached to Cornelius and his household the gospel, the word of God. These were Gentiles. And as he began to speak, according to Acts 11, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. They spake in tongues, and there was evidence of this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 44, beginning of verse 45 of Acts 10, it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." Now my point here is that Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized?" And then he commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we know that baptism in the name of the Lord is water baptism. Can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized? And then he commands them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's water baptism. It's the same baptism that Peter commanded the Jews on the day of Pentecost when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter commanded the Jews to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, that's really the command, the baptism that Peter commanded the Gentiles here in Acts 10 and in verse 47. Verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. That's water baptism. And that was commanded for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 8, in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip preached Jesus to him. He wanted to be baptized. In the preaching of Jesus, he learned that he needed to be baptized in order to be saved. And he said, "See here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 36 of Acts 8. In verse 37, then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, this no doubt is the same baptism that Peter commanded the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. It's the same baptism that he commanded the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And now we find Philip being commanded, and he wants to be baptized, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now that word baptize, that Greek term, a word, that verb, baptize, means to immerse. As a matter of fact, baptize is not a translation of the word. Greek word is a transliteration. They just took the Greek letters and gave English letters to it. Baptizo is the Greek term, and gave it English letters, baptize. If they had translated the word, they would have said immersed, and he immersed him, because that's the meaning of the word baptizo. It means to immerse, to submerge. It would have been unnecessary for Philip to have gone down into the water with the eunuch, because all he was going to do is to take some water and pour it on the head of the eunuch. But the fact that he went down into the water with the eunuch favors immersion. He took the eunuch in the water and then he immersed him. He baptized him. That's what they did in the first century. That's what baptism was. It was not a sprinkling or pouring of water, but it was an immersion in water. And so what we would say is many today sprinkling or pouring water on someone for baptism, but we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. This is something that was instituted by man. And then also, what about infant baptism? There are many today who practice the baptism of children, the baptism even of infants, of newborns. And really, infant baptism, as I understand it, began because of the teaching of original sin. They begin to be taught that children are born guilty of Adam's sin, of original sin, and so being guilty of sin at birth, they're lost. How can they have fellowship with God? If they died, then they could not then go to be with the Lord. And so they would then baptize them, meaning sprinkle or pour, which is really not the baptism. And so there was the beginning of infant baptism. Now, I know that many today don't believe that, even though they still sprinkle water on children. But it's instituted by man. This is not something that you find in Scripture. And one reason is because the Bible teaches that babies do not inherit the guilt of Adam's sin or of anybody else's sin. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Notice, it's the soul who sins that will die. The son will not bear the guilt of the father. Seth did not bear the guilt of his father Adam's sin. And neither do we. When we're born free from sin. We're born innocent. And if that child dies, then he's safe. He hasn't committed any sin. And so this idea of inheriting original sin and needing then baptism in order to be forgiven of the sin is not something we read about in Scripture. And nowhere in Scripture do we read of babies being baptized. It was always believers. Those who were commanded to repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who believe and were baptized. Infants are not capable of believing. Infants are not capable of repenting. And so they were never commanded to be baptized. And so the point we're making is, many religious groups today practice infant baptism, but we need to remember that from the beginning it was not so. It is important that we call people back to what our Lord established in the beginning. What about mechanical instruments of music in worship? We don't use mechanical instruments of music, meaning pianos, guitars, drums, and other kinds of instruments, musical instruments. And the reason is because we don't have authority from our Lord in the New Testament Scriptures to use instruments in worship. You know, as you contrast Old Testament worship with New Testament worship, there is a conspicuous absence of the use of mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to do this, but you could read in Psalm 33, Psalm 43, Psalm 71, Psalm 98, and there are others where the Israelites were specifically commanded to use a harp in worship, to use trumpets, to use various instruments in worship as they would sing praises unto God. But these instruments are conspicuously absent in the New. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Notice, speaking, singing, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. There's no mention of a mechanical instrument in that passage. We're not going to look at all of these here. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Continually offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. In all of these passages, in all of the worship of the New Testament, you'll never find where the early church used mechanical instruments of music. And so that would be the reason that we do not use it today, is we do not have any authority from our Lord for us today to use them. Someone says, what difference does it make? You know, what's wrong with instruments? There's nothing inherently evil about mechanical instruments. My wife plays a piano. We have a piano in our home. Some of you play instruments here. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong, as an illustration, in drinking milk and eating potato chips. But I'm not going to add it to the Lord's Supper. When the Lord specified the unleavened bread and took the bread and said, this is my body. And He took the cup, which is the fruit of the vine, we know to be the fruit of grapes, and He says, this is my blood, this do in remembrance of me. Then we know we're not to add to that, we're not to take from that. And we're not going to add milk or potato chips or any other food to what the Lord instructed us to do in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when He calls upon His people to offer praise to Him, that's what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are. Songs of praise to God that teach and admonish one another about things spiritual. Then the Lord did not include the use of a mechanical instrument. And that would be the reason we don't use it. Not because we don't like it. It's not because we can't afford it. It's not because there's something inherently evil about the instrument itself. It's evil only in that the Lord didn't authorize it. We talked about obedience this morning. What does it mean to obey the Lord? It means we look at His instructions, and we just follow what He has instructed us in our worship to Him and whatever He has commanded us to do. And so, many people today worship with mechanical instruments of music, but we need to remember that from the beginning, it was not so. I want to conclude by reading this from C.E. McGowey that illustrates the point we're making. He says, a wandering lover of antiques in a Sicilian village found a dirty, filthy pot and bought it for a mere trifle. Patiently, painstakingly, he removed the accretions of the centuries. Finally, before his eyes, there stood in its original beauty an ancient Grecian urn such as could only be made by ancient artists. Its original splendor had been covered by the accumulation of the years, and not until this was removed could it shine forth in the beauty it had at the beginning. So the splendor and beauty of the New Testament church has been hidden by doctrines and practices that have come into existence during the centuries. These departures need to be warned against. Men need to give them up and remove them from the church, those things that were not so in the beginning. I think it's a good illustration. We want that beautiful urn it was made in the beginning. And that's what we want to be a part of. And there are many other examples we could give, not just as it relates to our worship and what we teach about what one must do to be saved, but as it has to do with our hearts and the zeal that we're to have, the enthusiasm, the love that we're to have, the love for God, the love. We could go and talk about a lot of things that is missing in some churches. And I'm not just talking about denominational churches, even churches of Christ. That if we're going to be the church that they were in the first century, all that the Lord has commanded, we need to strive to make a part of our lives and a part of what we do. And that's the purpose of the lesson this evening, is to emphasize that point. And that means that we need to continually be reading and studying and learning God's Word, making application of what we've learned into our lives, that we might then conform to what the Lord established, that pattern that He established in the beginning. There may be some here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, meaning you're in sin, you're lost, maybe you've never become a Christian, or it may be that you've become a Christian but you fall away. And if there be any here that are in that condition, you need to come and obey the Lord, do what He tells you to do to be forgiven. If you're not a Christian, come believing in Jesus, repent of all your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you become a Christian and fall away, come back. Repent. Confess your sins before God and before this group. And we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. Pray that God will forgive you. If any need to come, please come as we stand and sing.